Welcome to the OKC First podcast.
Together, we're learning to do three things.
Friendship with God.
Friendship with one another.
And open friendship for the sake of the world.
For more information about OKC First,
please visit OKCFirst.com.
Today's scripture comes from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, everybody. Just a few words of introduction. I want to start by saying thank you from my entire family. It has been a difficult season, and we have a couple of chapters left to write. And the only way that this difficult season has been survivable is because of the angel of OKC First, which is you. We talk about the angel of OKC First. We talk about the angel of a place. And if you're new to that language, it's the gathered up spirit of a place that you can kind of sense and feel. And sometimes it's not great. And other times you can kind of tell that the gathered up spirit of a place is good. And the gathered up spirit, the angel of OKC First, has kept us afloat. And I want to say thank you. And the angel of OKC First was on full display Sunday night. And here's how I would describe that burly angel. I would describe it as joyful, hopeful, resolved, and hospitable. Hospitable. The people who came from the district were grateful to be treated the way that they were treated. One person whispered to one of our pastors, "I sense a spirit of love here," and the response from that pastor was, "That's not new to us." Another one of those four received two cards, and in one of those cards was a $50 gift card to Outback Steakhouse. So you talk about leaving with the bonus. You guys, with over 300 yes and only 7 no, and I've heard from some of those 7 and they've changed their votes. They can't really, but they've already changed their votes. We probably misreported the number. We said 98, it's now 99%. Now let's be clear. It is inevitable that we will lose some. We have already. And I also think we will gain some. We have already. So what do we do now? Here's what I think we ought to do. You know what? You guys just be you. Extend grace. Announce and embody the message. Invite, befriend, buy coffee, buy breakfast, buy lunch, but do the thing. Do the thing that you need to do in order to put skin on this deeply held belief, and if you're visiting, listen to this, that God's mind about everybody is made up, and the news is, yeah, just do that. Do that thing. John, what do you want us to do on Facebook? Here's the thing. I had a pastor reach out to me from another state and said, "I am shook by the quality of the testimony of the folks who post on behalf of OKC First." It's been incredible. So thank you for those of you who are testifying on Facebook. Now, I'm going to draw a distinction between testifying on Facebook and fighting on Facebook. So those are two different things. And I would say, are you familiar with the term spelunking? So when you spelunk, you are in a cave, right? And I would say that it's also possible to spelunk on Facebook. I mean, think of it, both are dark places. Dark places, dangerous places. It is possible in each place to fall into a hole that has no bottom, right? A bottomless pit of some kind. It's possible that you'll step into something gross, and that there, it's possible that there might be creatures lurking that mean to do you harm in both places, the cave and on Facebook. I tell you what, testifying is one thing. And man, there's been some beautiful testimonies that are worth reading. Fighting is a completely different thing. And I would suggest that it's important for this chapter in the history of OKC First that you would take any energy that you might have spent fighting on Facebook and use it to invite someone to know that God's mind about him, her, them is made up and the news is good. Make sense? That is the right posture. And this is good news and bad news. Character is revealed in conflict. It does matter how you care for your closest allies, your friends and your family members. It does matter. But it says more, and it says it more loudly when you are in conflict. How you care for your enemies and your opposites, your irritants, and the villains in our lives, and please be careful when you're labeling, using that label, it says more about you, it says more about us when we care for the folks on the opposite side of an issue. Let's take our cues from the book of Acts. Now, I wish that the book of Acts had a better title. Some of your Bibles will say Acts of the Apostles. And while that's true, it probably should be something like the Acts of God seen in the lives of the apostles. Because the book of Acts has more to do with the mind-blowing, line-erasing things that God is doing throughout. And he's doing those things, and it's the most impressive work that he does when he does these line-erasing things where the people on the outside are considered. In fact, maybe the most important story that we'll hear in terms of what it is that God does to remake all of creation, we see in how God deals with a villain by the name of Saul. Y'all, Saul is a villain. Saul is someone who had earned exclusion, earned excommunication. Saul was, according to scripture, ravaging the church. We're going to get back to that. In chapter 7, Saul is hanging on to the coats of the people who decided they needed to shed those coats in order to pick up stones and then throw them and kill Stephen. Saul, according to chapter 8, approved of their killing him. Keep reading. That day a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and this ugly place known as Samaria. We'll get back to that. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church by entering, you all, he was entering house after house, dragging off both men and women, likely in front of children, and he committed them to prison. So how will God deal with this villain? Certainly, God shall smite said villain. Amen? Now, we're going to come back to that story of Saul and a story that might be titled in your Bible, The Conversion of Saul. We'll come back to that. But I want to tell you what else happens in chapter 8. So immediately after these verses, we see that Philip went to that dark place known as Samaria, where there were Samaritans that Jewish folks thought were bad, evil, dirty. In fact, so dirty and so evil that you weren't supposed to talk with them, much less touch them. And that's where Philip went to tell people God's mind about Samaritans. It's made up, and the news is good. So he went and preached. He drew a crowd. He healed the sick, and he baptized, unbelievable, so many into the faith. Those people formerly not allowed were now invited by God through Philip to belong to a new family now forming. What is God thinking? Later in the same chapter, Philip, I think I would have really liked Philip. Philip, or really God through Philip, reaches toward and invites an Ethiopian eunuch to join the family. One of my favorite sermons in all of Scripture. And if you'll just give me another hour and a half, I'll just preach both of them today, all right? I'll come back to it. Invited this Ethiopian eunuch, who for so many reasons was excluded. So many reasons. But he was invited to join and was baptized into the family. Unexpectedly. Mind-blowingly. But when God is making personal invitations, you probably ought to listen. But here comes the hardest story to hear for so many. I mean, it's weird enough that God would invite Samaritans. It might even be more weird that God would invite an Ethiopian eunuch. But when God seeks Saul, that's different. God will now extend the most awkward invitation yet. Verse 1. Advanced past this next slide. I'm not getting much help here. That's us Sunday night. Thank you for being here. And now, next slide. Meanwhile, Saul tells us, this is while God was, through Philip, inviting people and forming this awkward family. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Let's give a little bit of grace here. Saul thought he was doing what God wanted him to do. Right? I mean, Saul was following the rules. He was devout. But something happens on this road to Damascus. Saul thought he was following God. Saul, let's say this too. Saul, by his own testimony, was anxiously seeking the very face of God. Now, I read a lot of N.T. Wright, who's a New Testament scholar, he's a theologian, a great theologian, and I read this week that he has a theory about what happened here, and gives us some context, some sort of background information about what perhaps was happening in the eyes of Saul, what perhaps was happening in the eyes of Jewish people who would have read this same story or heard about this same story. There is, in the first chapter of Ezekiel, a story that it's kind of similar to this conversion story of Saul. A bright entity shows up. A bright, light-filled deity shows up. And there were people who would pray the first chapter of Ezekiel as a meditative prayer. And we're going to do a little bit of this and see if we can make sense of what it is that Saul was thinking and what it is, how Saul understood what he was seeing, by assuming that he perhaps was praying what they would have called the Ezekiel prayer, a meditative ache and search for glimpses of the God who appeared to Ezekiel in the first chapter. So here are a few of these verses. Ezekiel 1, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the river Kabar, Babylonian exile on the river Kabar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God, says Ezekiel. And as I looked, a stormy wind came out of the north, a great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually. In the middle of it was something like four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They were of human form, each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. As for the appearance of their faces, the four had the face of a human being, the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side, the face of an eagle. In other words, this is all creation represented here in the symbolism. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. Now, you should know this. What would happen in an Ezekiel prayer is that these people, having committed these verses to memory, would just sit and meditate and envision as best they could what it is that Ezekiel is describing. Now, this was a fairly long donkey ride, let's say, that Saul was on. It actually, now, I do this. I do some of my best praying on a long drive. Anybody else? So maybe Saul was doing something like that and was working his way through this very imaginative and I'm sure colorful, incredible Ezekiel prayer. Picking up now, verse 15. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them, so it must have been looked like a giant chariot. Verse 19, where the living creatures moved, the wheels moved beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. And whenever the spirit would go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. So we think now that perhaps Saul was deep into this thought, deep into this prayer, trying as best he could to recreate it in the hopes that he would catch a glimpse of the God that Ezekiel saw. Verse 24, when they moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of mighty waters, like the thunder of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army, and there came a voice from above the dome over their heads. And above the dome over their heads there was something like a throne now, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne there was something that seemed like a human form. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, said Ezekiel, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of someone speaking. These folks prayed the Ezekiel prayer, and some of them prayed it for a lifetime, just in the hopes of catching even one glimpse of whatever it was that Ezekiel saw. First verse of the second chapter of Ezekiel. The voice said to me, "Mortal, stand up on your feet, and I will speak with you." This was the heartache, the heart cry of every devout Jewish person, someone who was seeking the very face of God. They would pray this prayer just in hope, and some of them would pray an entire lifetime and never see it. But there were just enough people who prayed it and saw it that when word spread, oh no, Saul saw it. That was enough to encourage more praying of the Ezekiel prayer. So this was perhaps the prayer exercise that a devout Saul was undertaking while undertaking the violent project that he thought he had been assigned by God. Each and every person who prayed this wild, imaginative, and bold prayer was aching for the same thing, to see, finally, perhaps for the first time and only time in a believer's life, the God that Ezekiel saw. Of course, some would never see, even after a lifetime of trying, but some testified to the life-changing vision that came with just a glimpse of the God of the divine chariot. And I happen to think that N.T. Wright is right. I think Saul was praying this prayer when all of a sudden, verse 3, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul." By the way, anytime somebody's name is mentioned twice, not only is God trying to get your attention, God's trying to get your attention so that you'll say yes to something. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" Interesting thing that he would say there. Now, it might have been translated, "Who are you, sir?" But it might also mean Lord, as in the Old Testament equivalent, Adonai. So he would have had some sense, and maybe this was his moment. Maybe having prayed the Ezekiel prayer, who knows? Let's say he's prayed it 50 times as an adult. Now here he is on time 51, and maybe he's getting his glimpse of God. "Who are you, Lord?" And the reply came, "Yes, I am God, but you should know I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." You guys, let's try for a moment. Try for a moment to appreciate how stunned Saul would be. He had spent his career up to this point persecuting this faker named Jesus. He had spent his career up to this point being as devout and as obedient and as faithful as he knew how to be. He thought he was doing the right thing in pursuing the people who were calling this Jesus character the Messiah. And then he prays this prayer, and sure enough, he gets a glimpse of something something so big, something so glorious that it knocks him off of his ride. And he looks up and says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the response came, "Yeah, well, I'm Jesus. I'm Jesus, the one you are persecuting." In other words, when Saul defined God, he had up to this point not left any room at all for that God to be Jesus. I think I need to ask us, how much room in your definition of God is there for that God to be Jesus? Because, y'all, God is Jesus. I mean, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, anybody want to help me here? Was God. Listen, you got a problem if your God looks more like Zeus than Jesus. Because the God, now Saul didn't know this, but the God that Saul was so desperately seeking and pursuing here, that God is the resurrected Jesus. When it comes to how it is that we understand ourselves to be shaped in our breathless pursuit of God, when we understand how it is that we are supposed to take on the attributes of God, does everybody recognize that it is the testimony of Scripture that when you finally wrap your arms around God, you have wrapped your arms around the resurrected Jesus, and all God's people said? I mean, that is the God ordering our steps. If you don't yet understand it, you're in good company, because Saul had really struggled, you guys. Really struggled. How can this be? I have been so faithful in my persecution of this Jesus, only to be gobsmacked, British term, I just learned it. And sure enough, the God I have been searching for has been searching for me, and his name is Jesus. And please know this too, who God is, another important point that we will pound away at here, is never separated from what God does. And this is what we know that Jesus does. Jesus loves, invites, saves, rescues, converts. Forgive this long quote from N.T. Wright. "Saul's seeing Jesus went far, far beyond a mere qualification for office, ticking one of the boxes under the category of apostle," people who had seen Jesus in his resurrected state. "It confirmed everything Saul had been taught, but at the same time, it overturned everything he had been taught. The law and the prophets had come true, but at the same time, the law and the prophets had been torn to pieces and put back together in a totally new way. It was a new world, and yet it was the old world made explicit. It showed him that the God he had loved from childhood, the God whose glory he had been so righteous he had been so righteously indignant, the God in whose name and for whose honor he was busy rounding up those who were declaring that Jesus of Nazareth was Israel's Messiah, for heaven's sake, that God had been raised from the dead, and that he was the Lord of the world. It showed Saul that the God he had been right to serve, right to study, right to seek in prayer, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had done what he always said he would, but had done it in a shocking, scandalous, horrifying way. The God who had always promised to come and rescue his people had done so in person, in the person of Jesus. So let's talk about this word conversion, and let's talk about it specifically as it has to do with you, convert. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you consider yourself to be converted? What do we mean when we say that we have been converted? Well, I'm going to just give us three things that I hope we will think and feel and sense and say as we talk about conversion. And the first is this: if you are converted, you need to know that it has more to do with God than it has to do with you. God is in the business of conversion. You are in the business of saying yes. Does that make sense? God does the converting. Conversion is about what God has done and what God is doing. So this story itself, while Saul soaks up so many of the verses, ultimately, as the whole book is, about God, the God we see and hear in the risen Christ. And let me say this too about conversion. Conversion, and your story of conversion, may in fact have singular, memorable moments. But I do think we cheat ourselves out of something more and something greater when we limit our conversion expectations to one particular moment on Thursday night at camp so many years ago. That's a good story, and you should keep it, and you should add to it. God is converting, saving, rescuing you even now and even more tomorrow. And then the next day, not to speak of the next. What are your expectations where your conversion is concerned? I can tell you this. An embodied God intends for you to be an embodied story of the process, the journey of conversion, even if the people around you don't see it or get it. The next verse, verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. I'm sure they were terrified. Saul got up from the ground, kind of wobbly, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And can you blame him? Everything that he thought he could see before is now just shot. Can you blame him for not being able to see anything now? Everything had been turned upside down. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, where he was going to terrorize people, right? And now a terrified Saul is being led by the hand, helpless, into Damascus. And for 3 days and three nights, does that sound familiar? He was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Back to your conversion story. Can we just say that some conversion stories are more dramatic than others? Maybe you had an experience that reminds you of Saul's experience. Maybe you didn't. I didn't. While there are crossroads experiences for me, stake in the ground moments, moments worthy of small monuments for me, they are still small moments, sometimes subtle, and none of them terribly dramatic, especially to the onlooker. So what we're hearing here in Acts chapter 9 is a conversion story. It is not the conversion story. God is reaching for you too, all the time. But it may not look like this. You may not be knocked off of your donkey. It may be something more subtle, less dramatic than that. But I can tell you this, without a doubt, God is seeking your hand. And as you are converted, here's the second thing I want to say about your conversion. As you are converted, you are being shaped for something. I want to say this more and more. When we understand ourselves as saved, we are not just saved from something. It's better than that. We are saved to something, a body, and for something, God's calling. Just ask another convert by the name of Ananias, who's going to show up now. Ananias. By the way, this is all we're ever going to hear about Ananias. His conversion story apparently is unremarkable. We don't talk about it. It's not a story that's told, not recorded. But he was shaped for something. We know a little bit about Ananias' calling. In fact, I think we know a little bit more than Ananias did at first. Verse 10, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias! And he answered, Here I am, Lord, startled. The Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and to the house of Judas and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment, he is praying, says God, and he has seen in a vision that a man named Ananias, and by the way, your name is Ananias, will come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias says, No, thank you. I have heard about this guy. Verse 13, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name. Pass. Not for me. But the Lord said to him, Go, I know what I'm doing. He is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So this guy is going to go from causing suffering to enduring suffering. And in so doing, he will tell a story about the God who converts. Now, watch this. Evidence that Ananias got converted a little bit here. So Ananias went and entered the house. And he laid his hands on Saul, and he said, "Brother Saul." Woof. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Brother Saul. Not terrorist Saul. And by the way, that was an accurate label. Not enemy, not villain Saul, but once Ananias was converted a little bit, Ananias was able to say, "Brother Saul." Here's the third thing I want to say about your conversion journey. As Jesus converts you, it is the intention of God that as you are converted, that you and I would grow in our capacity to trust and love both God and other people. All right, I'm going to say this again because some of you are going to get on Facebook this afternoon. Hear me. Ready? As Jesus converts us, as you say yes, as you say today's yes, it is the intention of God that we see in the face of Christ that you and I would grow in our capacity to trust and love both God and others. Ananias was afraid of God at first, afraid of Saul at first, but he got a little bit more converted and ended up calling Saul a brother, family of God stuff. Verse 18, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and his sight was restored. And then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength, did Saul. And for several days, he was with the disciples in Damascus. And immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "Jesus is the Son of God." To recap, conversion is about what God is doing, not just what God did a long time ago. It's about what God is doing even now. And what God is doing now is meant to shape you and shape you for something. And Jesus intends that you would be shaped as you are converted and that you would grow in your capacity and in my capacity too, in our capacity to trust and love God and others. What a week we've had. What a week we've had that ended up seeing us in Bethany yesterday for graduation. It was beautiful. This week, there have been a lot of graduation ceremonies, and we've already seen a baptism liturgy slash ceremony today. And I think they all might be sacred moments, but I think they are different graduations and baptisms. By the way, congratulations to our graduates. We're going to see our high school graduates, and we have, how many college graduates in the room? Let me see, we have any, okay, hey. I mean, this week is what I mean. Drew, raise your hand. Okay, yep, there's one back there. Got to see that one, yeah. Good, good, yeah. Emma, Gemma and Zane over here. By the way, both of these, Gemma and Zane, were highly decorated, and Zane, our kid Zane, President's Award over at Southern Nazarene yesterday, yeah. And if I understand that correctly, I think that means that you're the new president. So congratulations. But they are different ceremonies, a graduation ceremony and a baptism liturgy. Here, watch this. College graduates yesterday moved from community to individuality. I mean, we heard that quite a bit. And I even saw it lamented some online. Where did the 4 years go? Where did the 4 years go? And it was always a picture of a group of friends. So, at the moment of graduation, graduates were moved from community to individuality. But today, in the pool, The baptized went from individuality to community. Make sense? It's who we are. Because, y'all, you're a tree in a story about a forest. Graduation is, in some sense, I don't mean to make it more sad than some of you need to feel, right? But graduation is, in some sense, an ending. That's what I saw lamented. Baptism is a beginning. If graduation is the finish line, and you can tell it because I saw hats thrown into the air in celebration of crossing that finish line, baptism is a starting line. Anybody get that? And lastly, graduates are, rightly, shaped and then released into the wild to pursue various callings. In the same kind of way, baptismal candidates are shaped continually and then sent into the wild, but as a people to pursue one calling. Call of Christ to embody God's grace to the world. One calling. Now, you can do that as a doctor, as a teacher, as an attorney, as a coffee shop industry owner. You can do that however you'd like. But it's one calling because, remember, you are what you are first. Are you a Christian that happens to be a doctor, or are you a doctor that happens to be a Christian? You are what you are first. The baptized say right out loud, I am before I am anything else. I know I'm going to have a job. I know I have family connections. I know all of that. But before I am anything else, I want to be understood as a part of the family of God, the people with the purpose, the people with the calling, and then I'll go to work. Make sense? This is why we take communion every Sunday around here. And it's why that you'll hear me say sometimes, hey, I want you to eat a lot of this bread. A lot of this bread. I want you to eat so much of this bread that you may say to yourself, good grief, if I eat too much more of that bread, I think I might become a piece of bread. That's the point. We want you to eat enough bread that you start to see how it is that you are becoming the bread that is taken, blessed, broken, given. And by the way, each week, all of us get converted a little bit more. That's what we mean when we say that participation in the table is, for us in the Wesleyan tradition, salvific. If you are helping us today, would you go ahead and come and set this table, because it is today for us a training table and we all need it. We all need it. I promise we're going to need it. Listen, I hope before you post today, you recognize that having had communion, that you are being shaped and nourished and helped to be a particular kind of person who says particular kinds of things in particular kinds of ways. And that's a tall order. That's why we need the help and the sustenance every single week. Heavenly Father, bless these moments. And in these moments, God, would you convert us a little bit more? God, grant us the capacity with these elements that you will bless with your presence today, this bread and cup. Grant us the capacity to be your people. God, yes, may we have so much of this bread that at some point we start to see how it is that we are being shaped, converted to be the bread taken, blessed, broken, and given. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet and to exit your pew to your left. Now, you are invited, but no one will be compelled. There's not going to be some giant usher that's going to come and say, hey, get up, it's your turn. No one's going to do that. All are invited, but none are compelled. If you would like to sit this one out, you are invited to sit it out. But for all who want to participate today, if you would, in a moment, stand to your feet, exit your pew to your left, and then come forward with your hands cupped to receive these gifts. When you get close enough to a person holding a plate of bread, that person will take a piece and place it into your open hands. Please come with open hands, because it's all this can be is grace, a gift. When you do, when you receive that piece of bread, the person handing it to you will say, this is the body of Christ broken for you. Take that piece of bread, dip it into the cup. When you do, the person holding the cup will say, and this is the blood of Christ shed for you. And then take and eat. And then, if you would, find a place to pray. You have some options there. If you come to one of these side padded altars, we will assume that you are there for a prayer for healing, and we will have an elder ready to come and anoint you with oil to pray that prayer for healing. It might be physical healing. It might be mental or emotional or familial or otherwise relational. Whatever the wound, we want to pray this prayer of healing with you and for you. Or you can come to one of these kneeling benches up front. Now, we won't assume anything, but at some point, somebody, probably me, will come by and just let you know that you aren't praying alone. Or you can circle right back around to your pew and pray. I hope that you will pray, and I hope that you'll pray something like this: God, convert me. I'm ready for whatever the next step of conversion is, or I sure would like to be ready for whatever the next step of conversion is. God, move me in the direction that you would like to move me. You may say to yourself, yeah, I've had a rough week. I have not put much skin and flesh on this Jesus character this week. Well, welcome. Christ is prepared for you today. And all that needs to be true to qualify for you this, for this moment around the table, is this. If you recognize your need for grace, as I do, then you are welcome. And that's all that needs to be true of your life. Now, there are other bowls. There are bowls of water around the sanctuary, and they are meant to remind the baptized that you are the baptized. If you have forgotten, if you need to be reminded of the moment of your baptism and your identity as a piece, as a part of the body of Christ, then may the chill of this water remind you of that scene and remind you that you belong. It was on the night he's betrayed. Our Savior took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body broken for you. And every time you eat of it, including today, remember me." In the same way, he took the cup, held it up before them and said, "And this is my blood, the blood of a new covenant. And every time you drink of it, including today, remember me." Now, all across the sanctuary, if you would you stand to your feet, exit your pew to your left, and come forward to receive these gifts of God, meant to nourish the people of God.